We come now to Paul's first missionary journey after all these years since his conversion and his first preaching the gospel within days in the synagogues of Damascus. We have considered what these waiting years consisted of, as far as we know, in Arabia and Tarsus, and now, summoned by Barnabas from Tarsus to Antioch, that is the local church, vibrant with power, the fellowship set apart Barnabas and Saul for this task. And so, off they went. Not, and I hinted at this during the reading, not as one might have expected, returning to Tarsus and moving through the Taurus Mountains and the pass of the Cilician Gate toward the west, right through Turkey from east to west. And the west, of course, was their goal, Antioch and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. Not that way. No. They went down to the seacoast, to Seleucia, and thence they embarked on a boat for Cyprus. But of course, Cyprus was Barnabas's native territory. He belonged to Cyprus, where we are told in the scriptures, Acts 4:36, he had sold a piece of land and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And Barnabas obviously wanted his own island to be evangelized. And this is what the pair of them proceeded to do. When they arrived at the port of Salamis, they traveled through the island, we are told, preaching the gospel in the synagogues. John Mark, Barnabas's cousin, accompanying them as their helper. At last they reached the north coast at Paphos, and they encountered a false prophet, a sorcerer, who was an attendant upon the Roman proconsul of the island. But the proconsul sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, what had he heard that he wanted to hear more? We don't know. But the presence of the evangelists seemed to coincide with his desire, and so they met. But the proconsul's servant, this Elymas, opposed. What a nerve he had in the presence of his master. He opposed what the apostle said. And that, of course, was too much for Paul, who now comes to the fore. It's not Barnabas and Saul now, but it's Paul and Barnabas. So Paul looked straight at Elymas, the sorcerer, and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of trickery and deceit. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now you are going to be as blind physically as you are spiritually for a season, and you will simply not see." And the astonishing thing is that this so impressed the proconsul, the Roman, that he believed. Which is remarkable. surely indicating that he was not all that favorably disposed to his servant. Wonder what disagreements they would have had. But readily disagreed with him about the gospel. And that the Roman was not shocked, although amazed, of course, at Paul imposing blindness on Elymas. That surely indicates that a work of grace was wrought in the Roman's heart in a few moments. Although, mind you, I have to admit that it is suggested by scholars that perhaps the proconsul's belief was not all that deep and may not have lasted. But I think that's skeptical and cynical. The Apostle Paul didn't do half works. And although we know no more, I would be inclined to think that a real work was wrought in this man, and that it did continue. Anyway, heaven will tell. For truly, when the Spirit is abroad, as he obviously was in the life of Paul and Barnabas, anything in the world can happen. But we hear no more, for the evangelists move on, embarking from Paphos for the mainland, where John Mark, for some reason, decided he was going no further with them, and so he returned to Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? Why did John Mark do that? It was a long time before Paul became reconciled to him after that that we read of in the epistles. Why? It is suggested, wonder what thoughts you would have on that, eh? It is suggested that he resented his cousin Barnabas having to take second place to Paul. But it could be related to the unhealthy territory they landed in, which was very swampy on the coast, and where Ramsay, the authority on Paul's missionary journeys, thinks Paul contracted malaria, and that was why they quickly traveled north into the hinterland of the country to a much healthier spot, but 100 miles north, which was also called Antioch, another Antioch, after Antiochus, the Syrian emperor. Most of this, of course, with a spot of speculation, but not necessarily irrelevant or lacking in interest, and perhaps in truth as well. But now, to the synagogue in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas repaired on the Sabbath day. As strangers, they were welcomed and asked, after the reading of the law and the prophets, asked if they had anything to say. And Paul got up and delivered the first of his statesman-like speeches in the Acts of the Apostles, which are a delight to read. What a master Paul was. His mind alert and keen and fully aware of the circumstances of his utterance, and he hones in his speech with superb superb assurance so as to have the maximum effect upon his hearers. He was a master orator and preacher. He begins by addressing them properly as men of Israel and Gentile believers in the one true God. And he starts with Israel in Egypt, where Almighty God preserved the descendants of the patriarchs and eventually led them out, a great nation with a mighty hand in the deliverance, you remember, through the blood of the Lamb at the Passover, and passing through the Red Sea dry shod to undergo the trials of 40 years in the Sinaitic desert. Then Paul goes on and turns to the conquest of Canaan after they had entered the land, driving out, he says, 7 Canaanite nations to give his people the land. And this he does in a sweep of strategic history which took over 400 years. Then the time of the judges is recalled until the prophet Samuel arose. But the people were already becoming rather self-important, and they wanted a king to be like other folk, whereas God was their king, if they had realized it, and they oughtn't to have sought another king. They were looking for another king. They were practically rejecting the Lord. Well, they got a king, Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, who, being, of course, a disaster because he was not submissive to the will of the real king, the Lord Jehovah, Saul eventually was dismissed. Ah, but he hung around for all these years to oppose the appointment of the proper king, whom the Lord in his grace and favor would give them, namely David, a man after God's own heart. Now, that statement, a man after God's own heart, that's a tremendous thing to say, isn't it? A man after God's own heart. This statement is perhaps the sum of the truth about David, despite all the rest that we know about him. The other aspects, would you agree with me in this? I think I feel this fairly strongly. The other aspects of his character were surely marginal compared with this. Although, of course, his troubles, his sins and his faults and his failings led him into big trouble, we know that. Whereas, basically, as the Lord himself has said, it was God who said this about David, no one else. He's a man after God's own heart. And as such, David was what you might call the foretype of the true king of God's people, promised throughout the Old Testament. Messiah, their Savior, Jesus. He was the foretype of the true King. And I am interested, from a preaching point of view, in how suddenly Paul presents the name of Jesus to these Jews after his sweep through Israelite history, as if to say, all this that our nation has gone through during these centuries leads to this, namely, the true David of my people, who is Jesus. Paul, in his address, his sermon, then digresses to speak of John the Baptist, although, of course, any sweep of Old Testament history culminating in the name of Jesus would need to name John the Baptist as his forerunner, wouldn't they? Not least because, in some ways, John the Baptist was so like Jesus as a striking figure, and yet he was not he, but merely the pointer to Jesus, his forerunner pointing to Jesus. Nonetheless, John introduced to the people the message of repentance, and he instituted baptism, as we know. But at the same time, he was most emphatic that he was not the one promised and coming, but only his herald. Paul immediately applies the message to his hearers, aware as he was of the hostility he had already encountered in other synagogues among the Jews, noting that the people of Jerusalem, he says this, the people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus. And yet, by their condemnation of him to death on the cross, and all that that implied, although they didn't know this, they were fulfilling the word of the Old Testament prophets who predicted Christ's death and resurrection. And that these predictions in their Old Testament were being read by these men, denying the Christ, and yet reading the predictions about his coming every Sabbath in their synagogues. What colossal ignorance. Isn't it appalling? They were reading the scriptures and were as blind to their meaning as could be, so that when he came, they saw no connection between the predictions in the Old Testament and the man who came. That was a remarkable way to put it, wasn't it? That by their condemnation, they were fulfilling the words of the Old Testament prophets who predicted his death. Just think what economy of words there is in that statement. It begins with the Jews' rejection of Jesus, and immediately goes on to show that that very rejection was predicted in their very scriptures, which devout Jews were to be reading every Sabbath in their synagogues. And you see, that was indescribably neat and telling for Paul to put it that way, although one wonders how many Jews sitting there in the synagogue that morning would have a clue as to the number of references in their holy book to the coming Messiah and to the contempt the people had for the suffering servant that we read of so wonderfully in Isaiah chapter 53. You remember, despise and rejected, of man. But Paul goes right on in his speech to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the risen Jesus' frequent appearances to those living in that day, who are now, like some of the disciples, still alive, who are now witnesses to his being alive forevermore. But this, he says, is particularly prophesied in the second psalm, where the Father cries out upon the accomplishment of Christ's death and resurrection. This is what he says. This is what the Father says about his Son's crucifixion and resurrection. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. And although these Jews wouldn't have understood the full significance of that, we can, because we understand. And if you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, the earlier verses, you would see that we understand that the Lord Jesus became a new man and a new son by his resurrection, and entered completely into the fullness of his sonship with the Father in a new way. He was a new man, and that new man was to give, as I was saying to the little children this morning, to give new life, a new life to believers. Then Paul goes on in this long speech. He goes on to speak of the indestructibility of Christ's resurrection body. It can suffer no decay, as was the case with his foretype, David, whose bones are buried in Zion. But no such burial is called for the Son of God. He is alive forevermore. But I think the most striking point about this occasion in the synagogue is the effect that Paul's sermon had upon the Gentile believers, the Gentile converts, who are called the God-fearers. You can imagine their excitement as Paul reached his climax that morning in the synagogue, can't you? And as the people left the building, they implored him to come back and tell them more. So, the news was out. A new thing had happened to Jewry. Its king had appeared. And the news spread throughout Antioch and the whole region that week like wildfire, so that practically the whole population of the town came together the next Sabbath to hear the word of God. Surely there must have been an overflow. But the opposing Jews in the synagogue, they didn't like it. What was this newfangled doctrine, this Jesus cult that these Jews from the East had brought, and which some of the Jewish colleagues were enamored with, and the Gentile believers were getting so excited about? What was it? So they opposed Paul and Barnabas. But of course, that simply fired Paul to say all the more, especially seeing the keenness of the Gentiles. So he declared to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded us to report to you from your own scriptures about this Jesus. God says of him, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And this, of course, must have shocked the opposing Jews, for there was Paul, quoting from their own familiar scriptures the Almighty's intention to make the Jews a light to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what these rejecting Jews were objecting to. It was practically a takeover by the believing Gentiles in their own synagogue and in their own city. This happened here more than 50 years ago, when in the first flush of evangelism, in the first 18 months of the ministry, people crowded in from all the mission halls and Baptist churches and other churches, crowded in until the place was packed, and we had to tell people to sit closer in the pews and share their hymn books. Although we had bought 800 redemption songbooks, they had to share. The place was packed. And the tiny nucleus from Gilcomston, few of them who really knew the Lord, you know, few of them, they were furious. These people are coming to take over our church. And I had to say to them, if you won't have the gospel, they will. And they will take over your church. It's up to you. And some responded. Some did not. But you see, this news that the Lord meant the Jews to become a light to the Gentiles was thrilling news to these Gentile converts. To hear this read out of their own scriptures, the Jews' own scriptures, so much so that Paul must have seen as in a flash why the Lord Jesus had said to him on the Damascus road that he would send him to the Gentiles. But you see, it had taken all these 14 years for the intention to mature. So, as Paul preached the gospel in the synagogue at Antioch that second Sabbath morning, the Gentiles were drawn in great numbers to hear him and to thrill at what they heard. And it must have been apparent to Paul that what the Lord in glory had said to him on the Damascus road, that he would make him the apostle to the Gentiles, was now being wonderfully fulfilled. Because you see, God knows what he's doing, and when to do it, and where. But you see, in days to come, there would be many such responses by Gentile believers, far and wide, during the coming years, over against haggling Jews disputing the facts, as Paul declared in synagogues everywhere, Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, the truth of the gospel. This was but the beginning, and it was a wonderful beginning, that practically the whole populace was there to hear, and the Gentiles were told, this is for you, these Jews, you've come to worship in their synagogue, but they won't have it, it's for you. Must have been thrilling. It was but the beginning. But what a beginning! The word of God, we read, spread throughout the whole region. With this, now notice this, with this inevitable double result. Don't miss the double result. The first great result was the response of the people, mainly the Gentiles, to the word, to whom, of course, the word about the aliveness of Jesus Christ was wonderful news. The most wonderful news in the world, that this man who was crucified was alive forevermore. That on the one hand, and the other result, great opposition by the Jews. These go together. The Jews who thought their Jewish religion was the very top. Anything beyond their religion, they were very proud, was abhorrent, bogus, alien, to be cursed. What more could there be, they would have said, what more can there be than the word of God has unfolded in the Old Testament? What more? Ah! Paul was able to say to them in words, a great deal more than the word written in the Old Testament. Almost everything more. Because there was the human embodiment of that law in a man. Not a book, but a man. There was the incarnation and the atonement of the man who embodied their holy law, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, which he did doubly, which he did both by giving it to the world, we have it in our Bibles, and by fulfilling it himself personally, perfectly, as no other man could fulfill God's holy law without sin or imperfection. He gave it and he fulfilled it. So that you see, it is a man, not a book, which emerges from the clatter of history as the summation of our salvation. And devout Gentiles who had followed the Jews because they were the nearest to a true religion of the one true God they could find, the devout Gentiles saw, as so many poor blind Jews could not see, that the word written down, wonderful as it was not sufficient to hang a life upon. It needed a man. You know, I doubt if this week I've ever seen this as clearly and gloriously as I do now. I think it took the excitement and the enthusiasm of these Pisidian Gentiles in the synagogue at Antioch to show to me that they, faithfully following the Jews as to their book of the holy law, were the first in Antioch to see that this wonderful Jewish religion had a climax of reality which was literally astonishing, because it was embodied in the man Christ Jesus. This was no mere philosophy, no esoteric religion with its rituals and observances and elaborate structures of worship and witness. Oh, the palaver that people have in worship would put you off. Yes, it would. This was something of a different order. Can I put it like this? I hope you don't think this is too frivolous. This was the butterfly emerging from the chrysalis of the Word to fly away all over the world with the message of light and life and joy and peace, all leading to glory. The Gentiles had got hold of it before the Jews, and it was wonderful. And that was what all the long years of preparation of the Apostle Paul was for, that after 14 years, arriving at Antioch, a spate of Gentile converts, because the truth about the Christian religion is that there is a man in the glory. The truth is also that there is a man in the church, his church. There's a man in our lives. And it's all, this is so wonderful. It's all so human. So human. Yes. It was surely this that struck the Gentiles, don't you think? Does it not strike you? Surely it does. We are not called to follow a great rigmarole of observances. Talking about ritual and forms of worship, when I look at the forms for the communion service in the Church of Scotland Book of Common Order, I think, what an elaborate rigmarole. It should be so simple, shouldn't it? The bread and the wine, speaking of the blood and the body broken, and the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and present by his Holy Spirit, blessing the people. And all that is asked from us is faith, to believe that we are doing this in remembrance of him and in his presence. No, we are not called upon to follow great rigmaroles of observances, simply to follow Jesus. And that is all. There's no more. And it is a completely comprehensible and comprehensive all. There is no more than this. No. More than this would lead us astray, and does. He is the sum. And if he is in our hearts, as surely he undoubtedly is, it's hallelujah. What a Savior.